So let me ask you a question. Are you a judgmental person? Had we not all just seen that video, some of you might have been able to get away with saying, well, no, not me. I'm not a judgmental person. I mean, you know, maybe just a little bit. But, you know, if you're human and honest, you have to say, yeah, I'm a judgmental person, at least a little. And when I say a little, I mean really probably a lot. Some of us perhaps more than others. Whether it's a person that's maybe from a different race or a different country or a different generation or a different socioeconomic status or something like that, or maybe it's just that person in Walmart in their pajamas or whatever it might be, there are people out there that we judge. It just comes very naturally for us. And let me make this point as well, in light of the tragedy in Colorado and things like that. Sometimes it not only is it okay to judge, but it's right to judge. You'll see as things unfold here, you know, whether you're talking about a James Holmes or a Charles Manson or Dahmer or Hitler or something like that, it's okay to say, you know what, that is a bad person. That person is just evil. But you watch, what the world will struggle with this. It's already begun, trying to understand why somebody would do such a terrible thing. And they do it because they're evil. They do it because they're bad. The scary part is that same evil resides in every human heart, including yours and mine. So in one sense, it's okay to be judgmental. In fact, I find it offensive that people refuse to judge evil as evil. And people go, well, you know, you don't know. I don't care. Yeah, you know, the evil is evil. So the truth is, not only are we all at least a little judgmental, we might say, well, we have discriminating tastes or something like that. And not only is it sometimes required that we be judgmental, but the truth is, we're all really a little hypocritical about the whole concept of being judgmental. And here's how that works. First, we're all judgmental. It happens all the time. It comes very naturally. Second, we don't really mind other people being judgmental. In fact, when people are judging others, our tendency is not to necessarily defend them, but to kind of jump right on that bandwagon. And so we're kind of okay with people being judgmental as long as they're not judgmental about us. And what we mean by judgmental about us is confronting us about something that we don't really have a problem with or we enjoy, even though in our heart we might think it might be wrong. You know, as a pastor and perhaps as a Christian, you've heard this as well. A lot of people say, well, you know, you're judging me. There seems to be a lot of accusations of people being judgmental. But I've come to the conclusion that sometimes we accuse others of being judgmental when the truth is we simply feel guilty. You know what I mean? So, well, you're judging me. It's like, did I judge? What did I just say? Well, yeah, but you mean it. Maybe you feel a little guilty, and maybe you should. And we say, well, don't judge me. And what we really mean is, well, I don't want to talk about it. Or sometimes we'll throw this one out there. Well, after all, nobody's perfect. Well, of course, we know that. But don't accuse somebody else of being at fault when you might just be feeling guilty about something. Now, most of us acknowledge that someday we'll all stand before God for judgment in some way, sense, or form. As Christians, of course, that's why we've trusted Christ to pay our price. But most people think of standing before God as something that happens somewhere in the future, hopefully perhaps in the very distant future. But what if that judgment were to come a little quicker than that? Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to read about a judgment that came quicker. It's good to be back from vacation. I learned something else. I was at a restaurant with some friends and couldn't see the menu. So he loaned me his glasses and I kept them. So, hey, wow, there's a Bible there. All right. Acts chapter 12. We're going to start down in the middle of verse 19. There should be a paragraph break if you've got the NIV. Talking about Herod. It says, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus. What a great name, by the way. If they had football in the first century, Blastus should be a fullback. All right, give the ball to Blastus. Anyway, sorry, I could have said. They secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. What a way to go. I mean, I've often thought it would be horrible to be attacked by a bear. I don't know if you know this about bears. This has nothing to do with the message and probably won't help you spiritually at all, but it'll be interesting. If you're ever attacked by a bear, first of all, forget it. You're going to die. But the second, bears don't kill you. They just eat you. And they start by eating the soft spots. And so it's a slow, agonizing way to go. So I think, though, I'd rather go by bear than by worm. That's why I thought of that. So anyway. Anyway, and by the way, it's not that the worms killed him, but you get it. All right. So he died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. All right, I put all this together, and you'll see why here in a second. First, I want to give you a couple of text notes, some things out of the text. It's very interesting, this passage about Herod. Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote about the same time that John wrote his gospel. He lived during these events. He was a Jewish / Roman historian. And so he's one of many sources, by the way, that we have that kind of confirm the biblical account of this and other things. Now, you don't need something besides the Bible to confirm it, because the Bible is a reliable historic document. But there's lots of sources out there that mention, coincidentally, things in the Bible, and this is one of them. And so Josephus provides for us a lot more information as to what was going on here. First of all, it describes, I thought this was great timing, by the way. This event where they're all gathered was the games. In other words, it was the original Olympics. You know, here we're coming up this week on the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Anybody see the opening ceremony in 2008? Or you know, the big, you know, the bird nest or whatever, you know, in China. Imagine the opening ceremony of the Olympics. It's on par of that. And so just like in the opening ceremony nowadays, there are only special people there. You know, it's not like you just go to Ticketmaster and get a ticket to the opening ceremonies. These are dignitaries and powerful people. The only difference is, instead of it being scheduled for prime time or, you know, for the best television audience, since that obviously wasn't a factor, Herod purposefully scheduled this for first thing in the morning. And according to Josephus, he wore his royal robes. I couldn't find a picture of it because most of the artist's depictions miss this. Herod actually had royal robes made of silver with silver thread and chunks of silver on them. And so when he entered the stadium, as the sun was rising, now you get the picture. This was all a part of the show, and granted, not quite as extravagant as the special effects that we'll see this Friday with the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. That's the picture you've got of Herod, and that's what history tells us, and we get that information from Josephus. Second note is that Tyre and Sidon, these people that sought an audience with Herod, were wealthy regions. They were wealthy cities, but they were dependent on trade that went to and through Judea, which was controlled by Herod. And so the bottom line is, quite simply, Herod could have choked them out economically. And so they were dependent upon Herod economically. And then finally, and what we see in this story, Herod is acclaimed to be a god. Now, if you think about it, what's the big deal about that? Now, don't misunderstand me. As Christians, we understand it's a big deal. But weren't there lots of emperors that claimed to be gods? Well, yeah, they were. But here's the difference. According to the Bible and according to Herod, Herod was supposedly Jewish. Herod was a nominal Jew. And so it's one thing for, you know, Julius Caesar to claim divinity. It's an entirely different thing for Herod, a supposed Jew, to claim divinity. In fact, I was looking up in the Bible, and there are just a few instances of God literally striking people dead. There are more instances of it in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's only two instances of it. Ananias and Sapphira, we already covered them in Acts chapter 5, and this one right here, Herod, in Acts chapter 12. And here's the point I want you to get out of that. God doesn't strike the bad guys dead. That'll come on the day of judgment. There was plenty of that in the Old Testament. But God purifies his church. God purifies his people. Those who claim to be representing God but misrepresent God are in danger of immediate judgment. Anyway, so I want to talk about this concept based upon this passage that we just read. I want to talk about the concept of judgment in general and being judgmental, I want to share with you four key facts about being judgmental. First of all, some people actually enjoy judging. Some people enjoy judging others. This is what we see clearly with Herod, with the robes and the whole pomp and circumstance and all of that. He loved it. And we also see this with this other character here, Blastus. I already mentioned his name. But there's an interesting phrase there that we just read. It said they had secured the support of Blastus. You ever think about those words? Those words mean something in context. It means basically they bribed him. And you know, there are some people who are in positions of authority for whatever reason who like to be in charge. They like to let you know that they're in charge, and they like it when you grovel. There are people like that in the world. They just enjoy judging a little too much. But just as there are people who enjoy judging, some people too readily accept judgment. There are some people who just automatically accept the blame. Now, it's one thing to be self-deprecating. It's one thing to take responsibility for your actions. But you know, do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, people who just, oh, it must be my fault. You know, the reason why they're not calling, I must have said something. I know I didn't say anything, but I can't think of it. I must have said something, you know, or whatever. There's a word. Have you ever heard of a sycophant? It's a commonly used term in political discussion nowadays. Sycophant is just a fancy word for a suck-up. That's someone who just, that's all it means. And there are people in this word who in this world who are sycophants. That's a better word to use in church, but now you know what it really means. And so there are people who are sycophants. Now, on the other hand, there are also some people out there who genuinely have self-esteem issues. They really struggle. They really do believe that they're always at fault, that they're not quite good enough, and they're never going to be good enough. And you would be surprised who they are. Sometimes some of the most talented people in the world struggle with self-esteem issues. But here's the point in this. You know, we might be a sycophant or have self-esteem issues, but either way, we make the mistake of praising those who are not praiseworthy. You know, we look up to some of the stars, in whether it's in the movies or in music or prominent people in society. We look up to people who really don't deserve it. And we measure our life by their life. And we really shouldn't. Let me make this point about judgment. This is one everybody usually readily agrees with. Only God is entitled to judge us. And only God is entitled to judge us. It's interesting, in the text, it says that in verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on the throne. It's an interesting word there. In the Greek, there are several words you can use for throne. The Greek word is the word bema, or maybe you've heard it pronounced bema, the bema seat of Christ. We see that same term used in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's translated to the judgment seat there. Here it's translated as the throne. The point is, Herod was sitting, to draw the bigger picture, Herod was taking God's place. Thus, you know, that's why he was struck dead. Perhaps you've heard the old story. You can insert whatever name. I first heard it with Bill Gates. You can use either presidential candidate, I suppose, but supposedly Bill Gates dies and goes to heaven and is having a discussion with the Lord. And finally, the Lord looks to Bill Gates and says, "Do you have any questions for me?" And he says, "Yeah, what are you doing in my chair?" There are a lot of people that have that idea, and that was Herod's problem. He apparently thought that the throne of God was his throne. Now, sometimes we use the concept or the phrase, "Well, only God can judge me," as an excuse to avoid accountability. And here's the last point I want to share about judgment, and that is simply this: while only God is entitled to judge you, and he will, a wise person invites judgment into their life. A wise person invites people to judge them. This is why I put the whole passage together where it talks about Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. These are three men who were influential in the spreading of Christianity in the first century, and they had this mutually accountable relationship with one another. Saul, you know, is also Paul, same guy, Hebrew name, Greek name. Saul, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, younger guy. John Mark is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But they served together. and they submitted to one another. Ephesians 5:22 is many men's favorite passage in the Bible. You know what it says? Wives, be submissive to your husbands. That's, isn't that a great verse, men? Okay, I'm not even going to go there. Men, a bunch of chickens out there. Nobody's helping me out. Anyway. Thanks, guys. Okay, here's what you need to see, though. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Ephesians 5:21, oh, yeah, you might want to back up and read the one that says, be submissive to one another. Submit yourselves to one another, in honor of Christ. There's a relationship. Yes, there's an order of authority in the household and in the church and all those things, but the relationships that we're supposed to have between one another, men are not superior to women. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not something that we learned in the 70s. God created man and woman. Yeah, that's what the Genesis chapter 1 tells us. Man's not superior. The problem is, as Genesis chapter 3 tells us, is too many women think they're superior. And so you've got this war for superiority. And the Bible teaches equality between the sexes. There is an order for the home, an order for the church, and all those things. But in order to have a successful relationship, if you know anybody who's been married and happy for any length of time, you know that one of them doesn't get their way all the time. One of them doesn't get their way half the time. I mean, it kind of goes back and forth. You know, there's this mutual submission. That's the way it's supposed to work. But what I want you to see in particular with Barnabas and Saul and John Mark and so on is they had these relationships where they invited others to judge them. Yeah, we read later in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul confronts Peter and so on, and there are others. All right, so what? The so what's a little bit longer than normal, but I'm going to throw it all out here now. I want to make the case for judgment, because we complain about people being judgmental as though it's some kind of bad thing, and certainly it can be a bad thing. But I want to share with you a few passages of Scripture. First, Proverbs 10:21 says this, "The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment." Fools die for lack of judgment. We like to hear the good things, but sometimes we have to hear the bad things. And it's okay to listen to judgment once in a while. That's why I understand you don't want people to be judgmental or critical or condemning. That's not at all what I'm getting at. But it's okay to accept and receive criticism. Peter said this, 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." Again, we think of judgment as something that will happen later. Judgment day. So, you know, someday I'll stand before God. Hey, in other words, we use that to say, well, don't judge me now. I don't want to deal with this now. I don't want to. Look, what I'm doing might be wrong, but you know what? Someday I'll stand before God. You know what? How about we stand before God right now? Don't wait till you die. God has already revealed in His Word an awful lot about right and wrong and what we should and shouldn't do and those kind of things. So don't put off for tomorrow what you can do today, and that is stand before God for judgment. One of the most popular passages on the concept of judgment is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you will be judged." You ever heard that? You ever used that? That's usually an excuse to get people to quit judging you, isn't it? But keep reading. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 says this, "Don't judge, or you'll be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" Now, that's kind of the concept that we appreciate that. Don't judge me. You've got your own problems. Nobody's perfect. Look at the plank in your own eye. You shouldn't do that. But it goes on, it says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye." It's not saying that we shouldn't address the specks. It's saying just make sure you take care of the plank first. Yeah, it's like a group of, I don't want to offend anybody by this, but this is the illustration that came to mind. Imagine that you had a group of people, maybe 8, 9, 10 people, and they're all overweight, and they decide they're going to go on a diet together. And so they decide, you know what, we should meet together once a week. So let's go meet at the buffet once a week. And we'll start that diet someday. You know, because nobody's going to say anything. Because after all, I mean, I'm overweight, so how can I say something? Hey, no, that's silly. It would be similar to, imagine a group of three or four guys or gals going to the gym, walking in the gym, stepping in front of the mirror and saying, yeah, looking good. All right, I'm done here. You know, the whole purpose of going to the gym and having workout partners is to be better, to be in better shape. And that's the purpose of judgment. It's not to feel guilty or to be condemned. If you feel guilty, the first thing to ask yourself is, well, am I guilty? Because that could be a real issue. But the question isn't, am I guilty or am I a bad person? The question is, am I the person that I want to be? Am I the person that I'm called to be? Am I living up to the calling that God has placed on my life? And so here's what I want to challenge you with today. Number one, invite God to judge you today. Just pray a prayer like this. All right, Lord, examine my heart, examine my soul, and then listen. The Bible tells us God already has judged us in a sense. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it goes on and says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life and eternal life in Christ Jesus. And further it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we all fall short. God has judged us. We fall short, but Jesus died for those of us, which is all of us, who fall short. Invite God to judge you. Second, do regular self-inventory. It's good to have goals. We should have goals, but we should have just not just personal goals, but also character goals. Personal goals are things that are basically temporary, limited to this world. You might want to lose some weight, develop better study habits, get a better job, or earn a promotion. There might be a project around the house that you want to build or rebuild something. Those are all good goals to have. And the bottom line is, it's one thing to say, you know, I want to clean out the basement someday. But if you never actually go to the basement, it's not going to happen. And so, you know, you need to say, all right, I've set as this goal, I want to clean the basement, or whatever you might want to do. And then revisit that from time to time. All right, how am I doing on that? Oh, yeah, I haven't started yet, or whatever. But beyond just the personal goals, we also should have character goals. If personal goals are temporary and of this world, then character goals are eternal and having to do with the life to come, starting here, of course. Character goals are things like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How many of us would say, you know, I got enough love in my life. I don't need any more. I'm loving enough in my life. I don't need to love anymore. I've got enough joy. I don't need any more joy. I've got enough hope. Peace, I got enough, I'm good. Or how many of us would say, you know what, I could develop more of that. I could use more of that. Or we use the phrase, Christ-like character. You know, we compare ourselves to movie stars and millionaires. How about comparing ourselves to Jesus? Say, you know what, are we like that? That's what I want to be like. And finally, I want to challenge you in this. Ask a few close friends to judge you on a regular basis. Ask a few close friends. Don't be afraid to sit down and say, all right, first of all, here's my goals. Character goals, personal goals, get it all out there. And once in a while, get together with those friends and say, so how am I doing? Now, the best way for this to work is if there's mutual submission and they've laid out before you, because that way when they say, well, you're not doing so good in this area, you can say, yeah, but you're not doing so good in that area. Okay. Now, that can go round and round and round, I know, but it does sort of soften the blow. But I do want to encourage you in that. All right. Where are you coming from spiritually? Are you a follower of Jesus? I assume you are because you're in church, but maybe you've never made that decision. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means, there's so many ways you can put it, but it means that we have made a decision to live for the things that matter for all eternity. That our goals and our purpose in life is not just about the next 5 or 10 years of our life, but it's about the next 5 or 10 million. It's about those things that really last. It's about love and relationships, and in particular, most especially, a relationship with God. God who created you and knows how to fulfill you. But we settle for not even second best. We settle for the things of this world. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came because we're sinners, to die for our sin, and to call us to follow him. And so I want to ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? You might say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's great, but are you a follower of Jesus? And if you've never made that decision, maybe today's the day. For the rest of us, so how are we doing? Who's judging us? Maybe that's not such a bad thing. Worship team's got a song they're going to close with. Let's stand together. I'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us together in this place today. Lord, you know what we needed to hear. Father, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, I pray that today is the day, that it'll all kind of come together for them. It'll make sense. They'll understand that Jesus died for them, for their sin, and that Jesus lives. And Lord, for the rest of us, when we feel judged, Lord, I pray that we don't feel guilty when we don't need to, but likewise, I pray, Lord, that we do feel guilty when we need to. And Lord, might we daily evaluate and daily repent, daily commit ourselves to live for you. In Jesus' name.